Well, when I considered and interacted with your pastors about what might serve you this morning, my mind immediately went, as a lot of our minds have recently, to our current cultural moment. And then it went more to just our moment. I thought about the past half decade with all the upheaval that it has brought. I'm one of the oldest people here, I think, and when I look back over my life, I don't remember such a combination of life-altering. A few years ago, it was health-threatening, culturally disrupting, politically divisive circumstances. In many ways, if you're old enough to remember this, you'll know this, in many ways, life as we know it has changed in some significant ways. Work and school and shopping and socializing. And all of that is intensified by, well, the media world we live in. Instantaneous news alerts, social media viral explosions. And it seems our country has never been more divided, politically, culturally. You find yourself wondering, you know, what headline awaits today? It reminds me of those opening words of Galadriel at the beginning of the Lord of the Rings film, if you remember those. These words actually come later in the book, but in the movie, they're right at the beginning. You hear this voice coming over the credits. The world is changed. I feel it in the water. I feel it in the earth. I smell it in the air. Much that once was is lost. And it occurred to me that few parts of our Bible better fit this moment than Psalm 46. The context of this psalm is particularly relevant to our cultural moment. It's particularly relevant to our nation. And it's actually relevant to anyone who has experienced upheaval or shock or bewilderment or grief. You see, this psalm has in view trouble. Not just inconvenience, not irritation, not just hassle, not just the daily inconveniences. No, the context of this psalm is earth-shaking, life-threatening trouble. And to people facing such trouble, frightened by trouble, this psalm serves us. It delivers perspective-altering, circumstance-interpreting truth. We need God's Word to help us interpret our circumstances. This psalm does just that. This psalm, perhaps you know this, it actually was one of the inspirations for one of the great hymns of the church. Martin Luther based his powerful hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," on this very psalm. And like Luther himself and this great hymn, this you got to prepare yourself. This is a rugged psalm. This is a robust psalm. This is a defiant psalm. You know, some psalms, think about Psalm 23, they come and they speak tenderly to us. They come and they soothe us. Well, Psalm 46, it looks trouble and calamity in the face, and it stares it down, and it exhorts us to a radical confidence in God, whatever life brings. And that's really the theme of this psalm and the message that it delivers. What I believe God would have us know from this psalm and rest in from this psalm this morning is this. If I had to sum it up in a sentence, this is what I would say. God's presence with His people makes them secure, no matter the threat. God's presence with his people makes them secure no matter the threat. I don't know you personally, but I know this. Whatever you may be facing today, there is no scenario in your life that this psalm does not apply to. There's no special circumstances outside of this psalm's field of vision. No one's exempt. To every one of us, this psalm, Psalm 46, it comes to us like a strong, wise friend, unfazed by our trouble, undaunted by our circumstances, and it speaks faith and courage and comfort to our souls. Through this psalm, God wants to speak faith and courage and comfort to our souls. So, let me invite you to open our hearts to this strong, wise friend as God himself speaks to us. All right? Well, let's look at it. As we examine this psalm, we're going to see three aspects of God's care for us in trouble. God's care for us in life. And I'll mention them up front. They're real simple. We're going to see God's protection, God's presence, and God's pronouncement. So if you're someone who takes notes, those are going to be the main points, and we'll say them again. God's protection, God's presence, God's pronouncement. So point number one, God's protection. Look with me again at verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Note the very first word of the psalm. It's not I. It's not me. There's no review of my hard circumstances like a lot of psalms begin with. No, before any examination of circumstances, before any consideration of trouble, before any prayer, before any exhortation, right out of the gate, this psalm rivets our attention upon God. It's like the psalmist wants to just raise a banner over the entire psalm. He wants to raise a banner over our entire life, the entire life of the people of God. God, first word, is our refuge and strength. Don't you love that? And remember, this is a song. This is poetic. And so the images are meant to be considered. They're rich with meaning. God, what does he say? It's a metaphor. God is our refuge, which is a prominent word in the psalm. What's a refuge? A refuge is a safe, inaccessible shelter. It's a place where danger cannot reach you. So picture a medieval battle and soldiers arrive through a castle gate, and they shut these giant doors. Instant safety. Complete security. That's a refuge. God says, think of me this way. Relate to me this way. A safe, secure place from all danger, from all turmoil, from all threats. Do you think of him that way? And then he's also our strength. So we're not just protected, we are empowered. Empowered to act, given wisdom to discern, infused with resolve to get out of bed and take another step when we're exhausted or discouraged or paralyzed with fear. So he's our protection and he's our supply. All right? And unless we hear that and go, well, that sounds good, but boy, it seems so distant. No, it's not distant. It's not difficult to access. It's not reserved for your pastors. It's not reserved for special Christians. It's not reserved for special moments. What does he say? Verse 1b, he is a very present help in trouble. If I was to translate that a bit more literally, I would translate it this way: a help in trouble, he is very surely found. That verse ends with a strong Hebrew adverb. He's found surely. He's found exceedingly. He's found big time. So he's not a distant help. He's not a potential help. He's not a help if you could just find the secret, if you can clean up your life, if you can put on a good front. No, he is a help that is there when you need it. You need help? He's there. He's here. I think the psalmist, if he was having a conversation with us, might ask us this question. What's more real to you this morning? Is it your trouble or the God who's there? Here's the reality. He's more present to you than your trouble. Your trouble is no match for God. Your weakness is no match for his strength. Your sin is no match for his mercy. Your circumstances are no match for his sovereign, good, wise providence. And we should not miss an important preposition here. What does he say? God is a very present help in trouble. Did you notice that? The psalm assumes trouble. So there's an underlying truth here we shouldn't miss. Trouble will come to the godly. It's in the very fabric of a fallen world that sin has twisted and distorted. Christians are not exempt from it. We're not immune to it. But this psalm brings hope into it. And one more little thing I just can't help but point out. Even the particular word here, trouble, it's vivid. It's a word that suggests a sense of confinement, of being hemmed in. So here it's any threatening situation where there's no move, no room to move, no space to maneuver. No, it feels like no way out. And maybe you know that feeling. I do. I feel trapped. And I see no way out of this. I see no hope in this. Or maybe it's a kind of trouble that's happened and you're hemmed in by the consequences. I mean, this situation is just broken, and there's glass all over the floor, and there's no putting it back together, and there's no fixing this, is there, God? It's especially in those moments, in desperate moments, that God is a very present help, a help surely to be found. He's blocked those moments and those seasons off in his calendar. He could not be more present to you. And note something else. The text does not say God will help. What does it say? Every word of Scripture matters. What does it say? God is a help. God doesn't just send help. He himself is the help. He himself will come to you with all his care and all his compassion and all his wisdom and all his resources and all his omnipotent strength. That's the theological banner over this psalm. That's the theological banner over the Christian's life. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So given this truth, given this reality, given this what's meant to be an immovable foundation from our lives, how do you respond to that? What effect should that have on our souls? That's what we see in verse 2, the response. Therefore, a conclusion is drawn. Therefore, we will not fear. If God is this, then fear makes no sense. right? That's a life-changing insight. Here's what happens. Think with me for a moment. Fear, here's what fear does. Fear reveals the logic operating in our hearts. That's what fear does. When you feel fearful, go, okay, something's being revealed. It shows what we're trusting in that may fail us. It shows what we cherish that we might lose. It shows what we're trying to hold on to that we just can't control. You see, the world tells us a story in which fear makes sense. If we really are just the result of accidental processes, no purpose, no meaning, random, alone and vulnerable in this world, then be afraid. Be very afraid. I have no comfort for you if that's true. But the Bible tells us a different story. The Bible gives us a worldview, and it's a true worldview in which fear makes no sense. The maker and sustainer and the ruler of the world has acted to get a people for himself. He has taken responsibility for them. He's with them in trouble. There will be trials, yes. There will be mysterious circumstances, yes. But nothing can frustrate his good purposes for those people that he's purchased. Nothing. Now, if you think, well, you know, this guy's full of platitudes, this psalmist. He doesn't really know what I'm going through. This is no platitude. Look at what he does. He is imagining worst case scenario. Look at the language. Four catastrophic scenarios in verses 2 and 3, marked by this repetitive though. Look at what he says. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Okay? That's worse than probably your life. I mean, massive earthquakes that alter the very landscape, mountains sliding into the sea, tidal waves or tsunamis. And the elements are personified. They almost come alive here. The waters roar and foam and swell. That word swell often is translated pride. They roar and they foam and they look at you and they mock you. They're just proud. But the psalmist says, even if the whole created order unravels, even if the very foundations of life are shaken, even if the whole world comes crashing down, even if, fill in the blank with your circumstances, even if the psalmist puts his arms around us and looks us in the eyes and speaks for us, he puts words in our mouth, we will not fear, will we? I told you this was a strong friend. He's not coddling us. He's encouraging us in the true sense of that word. And I know it doesn't take an earthquake or a tidal wave to feel like your world is crashing down. And the noise of the news, of social media, it doesn't deaden the pain that we're experiencing in our hearts. So I just wonder, and I was praying. I drove 2 hours this morning, which was delightful to be able to pray the whole time. Much of that for you. And I was just thinking, Lord, I wonder what their worst case scenario is. I wonder what so precious in someone who's sitting here this morning. What's so precious in their life that if it's threatened, fear? Or if it was taken away, panic? Or if it's already been taken away, heartbreak? I don't know, maybe you You dread a future where finances will fail or be insufficient. Or maybe you have longings that just seem like they're not going to be fulfilled. It's been so long. Or you or someone you love may be suffering. It's those scenarios that this psalm especially applies to. So, brothers and sisters, this psalm was inspired by God for you to take us by the shoulders, look us in the eyes, and assure us nothing can do you ultimate harm. Nothing can threaten God's designed purposes for you when you are within the refuge of His protective presence. Look at your trouble, identify it, and then know this: there is something, there is someone massive between you and that trouble. And there's in Him and nowhere else security and protection and strength and grace. Whatever you fear, in Him you can face. Whatever you need, deliverance, provision, protection, wisdom, endurance, He will provide. God's presence with His people makes them secure no matter the threat. Let's look at the second aspect of God's care. The first was God's protection. Secondly, number two, God's presence. Oh, it gets even better. What was implicit in the first part of the psalm becomes explicit here. Look at verse 4 with me. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. Did you notice with that verse, there is a dramatic change in tone? We move from roaring seas and trembling mountains to a tranquil river and a glad city. The whole picture moves from chaos to calm. What makes the difference? It's the presence of God. And the writer depicts this with vivid symbolism. There's a river whose streams make glad. So foaming waters give way to a river that brings life and refreshment to the city of God. There's echoes of Eden here. There's the city of God here, where He chose for His presence to dwell. There's echoes of the temple here. So the whole thing is a picture of God present among His people, dwelling with them in peace and protection. And that's explicit in verse 5, isn't it? God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. So take a breath. And then it's like the camera zooms out again, and this tranquil, secure city is contrasted with images of national turmoil and threat. Did you see that in verse 6? The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. You see that word rage? It's the same word as in verse 3, the waters roaring. So the waters roar, and now the nations roar. They rage. They're all rebelling against God. It's a picture of cosmic conflict, fallen creation, rebellious nations railing and conspiring against God and His purposes. And you know what God does? The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters His voice, the earth melts. One word from him, and the rebellion ceases. You see what the psalmist is doing? To the threat and terror of verses 1 to 3, and even in verse 6, he steps back. Pay attention to him. He steps back and provides for us the fuller picture. Behind raging nations, he provides us the deeper reality. What's really happening? God is not off the stage, and maybe he'll swoop in to rescue. He's in the middle of it. He's ruling. He's reigning. He's protecting. And that trouble and that raging is no match for his sovereign power and his omnipotent word. So, in addition to personal trouble, these verses picture national trouble. Trouble not just for me, not just for the individual, but for the people of God. And like I began with, in recent years, it just seems like the velocity of trouble in our nation has just accelerated. The culture seems, I recognize this, it seems to rage against the church, to rage against God's people, to rage against God's truth. You know, it's not just polite disagreement, it's aggression. Reject our culture's definition of marriage? You're a bigot. Defend human life against abortion? You're an extremist. But that, even that is nothing compared to the thousands of Christians losing their lives in other countries. So Psalm 46 speaks to that trouble as well. Don't be deceived by headlines and pundits and talking heads and cable news. The psalmist cuts through the noise and shows us the reality. God is in the midst of his people. She, God's people, shall not be moved. And not because of her strength, not because of her merit, not because of her political strategies, not because of her wisdom. She won't be moved because God will help her. God will help her. You see that little phrase, God will help her when the morning dawns? You see that? It means at the turning of the morning. The original reader would recognize that phrase. That phrase is straight from Exodus 14, 27. The very moment Moses caused the Red Sea to come crashing down upon the Egyptians. At that very moment. So he's echoing that. Like the rescue at the Dead Sea where waters come crashing down on God's enemies, God's help comes to save. It comes at the precise moment it's needed. It comes because God is with us. And that's how this section concludes. Remember, this is a song, and the song has a chorus. And that chorus rings out in verse 7 and in verse 11. So look at the chorus of the psalmist. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. That refrain crystallizes the story that's told here. The Lord of hosts is with us. And if you're paying attention to the language, you note there he shifts from calling God, God, now he uses Lord. This is Yahweh. This is the covenant name given to Moses. This is God's personal name, the personal God who pledges himself to us and binds us to himself. And look at what he does. He combines that with this little phrase, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. Invincible armies. Heavenly legions. So the phrase combines personal intimacy and unlimited power. A devoted father who's also a matchless warrior king. What a combination that is. And that's reinforced with the phrase, the God of Jacob. That's amazing. God joins his personal name to the name of his covenant partner, who had a lot of problems. And we can put our name in there as well. And this God who owns his people, takes responsibility for his people, he is our, verse 7, our fortress. A different word than verse 1. It's literally an inaccessibly high place. Nothing can reach us there. It's a picture of God setting us safely on high, removed from danger, removed from exposure. So here's the chorus to the song of our lives. This powerful, omnipotent God with unlimited resources who knows your name, he names us here, is present with us. He's present with you. Never a moment when you're out of his sight. Never a moment when you're out of his hand. So you got trouble? You won't be moved. Your cause will not be abandoned. The Lord of hosts is with us. Cale mentioned my sons. I remember my youngest son. I used to drop him off at school, and there was a season where I would let him off of the car, and I would say, I would use this song. I would say, "Hey, buddy." He'd say, "Yeah, Dad." I'd say, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." He'd say, "Okay." But I wanted him to know he's a special needs boy, and I wanted him to know as he's going in for those services, he's not alone. We're not alone. All right, we've seen now, let's go to the third point. We've seen God's protection. We've seen God's presence. Now we hear something. Now we hear something, and that's number three, God's pronouncement. For the first time in this song, we see commands. We see imperatives. There's four of them. The first two are in the psalmist's voice. So this is a psalmist commanding us, and they come really as an invitation. They come as an invitation. Look at what he says in verse 8. "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire." When the psalmist says, "Come and behold," here's what he's doing for us. He wants to get our attention. Look carefully. Look with discernment. See what's really going on. Don't be like people in our culture, just up and down and fired up, lathered up. Just look carefully with discernment. He wants us to see what's really going on. And he reminds us that all of salvation history has been marked by God acting to deliver and preserve his people. That's who he is. That's what he does. So, church, don't be deceived by appearances. Don't be shaken by headlines. God is not passive in history or culture or your life. He's moving history toward his intended goal. And he's not doing so through negotiation or compromise. This is peace through triumph. He brings desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease. He breaks bows. He shatters spears. So, to the wicked who would exalt themselves, who would presume to oppose God or ignore God, and to the righteous who's fearful, the psalmist invites us, "Look up from your ambitions, you proud. Look up from your fear and your timidity, you battered soul. And remember what God does to save and preserve his people. Consider his ways, his purposes will triumph." And then, suddenly, And unannounced, for the first time, God speaks. The heavenly voice that melts the earth like wax now breaks in. What does God have to say? Look at verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. If those first two imperatives were an invitation, these two imperatives issue a challenge. In light of all that's preceded, so stay with his logic. In light of all that's preceded, God's protection of his people, God's presence with his people, God's unrivaled power and sovereignty, God's certain and ultimate victory over evil and rebellion and ambition and personal autonomy, two challenges follow. First, be still. Now, there's a lot of Hebrew words, a few Hebrew words that could be translated this way. This one is not a call to quiet meditation. This is not a gentle reminder to wait on God. This is a stern injunction. Be still. Cease and desist. Yield. Abandon your cause. One translation puts it this way, an end to your fighting. So to sinful, self-satisfied humanity, God says, stop. Stop your attempts to triumph and oppress and rule. Abandon your project of living life apart from God. Stop it. So if you have this verse like on a needle point framed in your guest bath, be still and know that I am God, you might want to remove it and put maybe Psalm 23 there. This is a challenge. Stop it. The second command, know that I am God. Recognize me for who I am, the sovereign, unrivaled one, who rules all things and is working all things for my good and perfect and ultimate purposes. I want to say this. These commands, there's really two audiences for these commands. And the first audience is sinful humanity. And they apply to every person who lives independently of God. And I wasn't sure if I was going to do this, but as I prayed, I felt I should. I don't know you. Pastors didn't ask me to say this, although I know they would say the same thing. If you are here, and maybe you're not a Christian, first of all, I'm so grateful that you are here and so honored to be able to speak to you. But it's really vital that you heed, hear this command. The Old Testament writer here speaks of God who acts to judge the wicked and to save his people. And all of those acts in the Old Testament, they pointed forward to God's greatest act in sending his Son, Jesus Christ. The very purpose for which Jesus came was to deal with rebellion against God. And Scripture is clear, every person sitting in this room has turned away from God. Every person has gone their own way. Every person, including Christians before Christ, every person has denied God's authority. No, God, I'm going to live my life on my own, thank you very much. Or they've rejected his love. They have renounced his rule. Every person outside of Christ is in this psalm. They have taken their place of rebelling against God. They've taken their place of raging against God. But if you're that person, and maybe you're not a Christian, you can respond to this. Today you can respond to this. Two ways. They're right there in the text. Be still. The New Testament would translate that, repent. Turn from ruling your own life. Turn from stiff-arming God, from living independently from God, for pursuing things that offend Him and poison you. And secondly, know that He is God. Acknowledge Him as this God, the God who sent His Son, Jesus, as a Savior to die in the place of and pay for the sins of people who rage against God. You can be forgiven today. Your life can be transformed today. You can know God as your protector. All these promises that are not yours if you're not a Christian, because Christ purchased these promises, but they can all be yours today if you humble yourself and receive what Christ did as for yourself and place your life in His strong, loving hands. It can happen. The commands in this verse also speak to God's people. And so, to the restless heart, God would say, be still. Stop living like you don't know me. Remember who I am. Cease your strivings to solve your own problems, to outmaneuver your circumstances, to control your life, or to find peace in yourself, to find refuge in your circumstances. Stop looking for peace or hope in your ability or the winds of culture anywhere else but God and all He promises to be for you in Jesus Christ. And secondly, remember, lay hold of again, I am God. Let me be God again to you, afresh. Let me lift from your shoulders your fears and your future and your burdens and your disappointments and your longings and your strivings. Oh, He wants to do it. You know, we're almost done. There's something very important here at the end. God follows these commands with these promises. Look at verse 10b. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. You know, for the sinner outside of God's grace, those are frightening words. He will be exalted. His authority will be acknowledged. His righteous judgments will be executed. As Paul says in Philippians 2, every knee will bow and tongue confess. But for the Christian, those aren't threats. Those are promises of joy. For God to be exalted means that we will, as His people, see Him in His beauty and His glory and His all-sufficiency. We will know Him fully in His love. That's what we were made for. So for God to be exalted means that His purposes of wisdom and love and mercy will be fully accomplished in your life. So for God to be exalted for the Christian means that you and I will be filled with joy and flooded with good. And as we sit here this morning, I love this psalm. I love the psalmist, but we have a deeper understanding and a greater assurance than even he did. The trouble he imagines is external. But there is a far greater trouble from which we must be saved. And that greater trouble is God. He has to judge sin and rebellion if He is a God worth worshiping at all. If He doesn't judge sin, What kind of God is that? Who winks at evil? Wink, wink, nod, nod. It's okay. No. He must judge wickedness. He must judge our sin. But the God who was with the psalmist, he says, drew nearer still to us in the person of Jesus Christ, who was called Emmanuel, God with us. And God coming to us in Christ, oh, Jesus bore the greater trouble on the cross, bearing our sin, absorbing God's wrath, removing holy hostility. And so for us, the metaphor changes from a castle to a cross. So now the cross is our refuge, saving us from the greatest trouble of all. And because, and here's the take home for the believer, because God has saved us from the greater trouble, the greatest trouble, we can come to Him in any trouble knowing He is with us. He will never forsake us. Few men knew this or expressed it like Martin Luther. I said he wrote the psalm, A Mighty Fortress, based on this. In if you know his history and his fight for the gospel during the Reformation, I mean, Luther took on all comers, the powers of the Pope, the powers of the Catholic Church, the powers of the Holy Roman Empire itself. He faced physical threats. He faced relational threats. He faced death threats. He faced health threats. He faced church threats. He lived with a bounty on his head. And when the stress and the pressures and the trouble would become too severe, and he grew fearful and discouraged, he would sometimes say to his friend, Philip Melanchthon, his co-worker and successor, "Come, Philip, let us sing number 46 and let the devil do his worst." So come, Sovereign Grace Dayton, let us sing number 46. Let us embrace Psalm 46. Let us rest in Psalm 46. The Lord of hosts is with us. Amen. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are, Lord, we're weak people. We're easily unsettled, because we know in ourselves, Lord, we can do nothing. But we are so grateful, Lord, as we gather today as your people to sing and rejoice and attend to your word, we're reminded, we're reestablished, we're re-strengthened, Lord, by the truth that Jesus Christ has come to be God with us. He's taken our greatest trouble, and He's rescued us, and now you are with us, Father, in any trouble, working your good in our lives, faithfully protecting your purposes in our lives, and nothing can frustrate those purposes. Until you bring us home and we will behold you face to face. So, Lord, we trust you. We cast our cares upon you. And I pray for this dear church, Lord, let them know today and tomorrow and this month, in this season, the Lord of hosts is with them. The God of Jacob is their fortress. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.